Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that this information is absolutely necessary for the believer to take advantage of what you provided for them at the moment of salvation and what you had in view from eternity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that we do communicate would be subsequently made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the lifestyle of wisdom last time, we saw that grace is the genius of God, doctrine is the manifestation of that genius, and believers in spiritual adulthood glorify that genius through its application. See, the real purpose for our being on the planet after salvation is to actually glorify God through the function of His Word and utilizing the grace that He has conveyed to us. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of wisdom that is sourced in this grace and truth. And we see this in John 1, 14 and 17, where it says, "And the Word became flesh." And of course, the Word is the Lord from eternity past, as He becomes embodied at the point of the virgin birth. "And dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And it goes on in verse 17 and says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." So what's interesting here is this explains the fact that the law is a component of our life, and there's a system of works that functions on top of a system of grace, and that's the thing that we have to recognize. That's the part that the natural man doesn't get is the grace piece of it. But they see the works piece of it. That's part of the natural system that people understand, and the believer is actually rewarded for their works, which really is the deployment of grace. So, but it's positive volition. It's non-meritorious positive volition because it's all a function of the grace of God and deployed by faith. But the post-salvation spiritual life, as James describes, is a system of application of doctrine that's a function of the positive volition of the believer. So that's a characterization or a function of or equivalent to the law. Now, it doesn't make us righteous, it doesn't keep us righteous, it's simply positive volition. And it relates to our function in the integrity of God. And that's part of what glorifies God as we actually deploy this. But that functions as a veneer. And that's the thing we have to really understand. That is a veneer, a very thin layer that is basically inconsequential when you get right down to it, on top of grace. So grace is the huge, gigantic momentum from God. And then we have our little piece of positive volition that comes into play. And of course, that's what differentiates what we refer to in the spiritual life in the sense of winners and losers. Now, all believers are saved and going to heaven in a sense are what we refer to as strategic victors. They're not strategic victors, but, well, they're in association with Christ, so in that sense they are strategic victors, who is the ultimate strategic victor. But tactical victory comes from the personal application of doctrine. That's the piece that we add or we take advantage of, really, is the way to look at it. We deploy what we don't earn or deserve. So it's all a function of grace. And the piece that the unbeliever doesn't get and the piece that the believer out of fellowship doesn't get is the fact that the whole package is really grace. And so Jesus Christ personifies this grace and truth. Matthew 13 describes this as well. And of course, this is where His people are responding to Him as He came into their vicinity. He had returned to His home. It says here, He came to His hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, and so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" And of course, this was the visual of the outward working of the reality of His identity. And of course, we go on and see here that He was really unable to perform miracles there. Unable in the sense of what? Protocol. I mean, He's always able. But the protocol prevented Him because of their lack of faith. So the issue becomes positive volition, which would be non-meritorious positive volition towards His identity in that particular instance, restrained God's integrity from performing many miracles or any in that sphere because of the fact that they disoriented to him because of their familiarity. And of course, that's a big problem. You know, the problem with people is that they have this tendency to orient towards individuals and think that they should be perfect. And of course, nothing is, people are not perfect. That's what we refer to as iconoclastic arrogance. So it's a natural tendency for us to put people in positions of visibility into a category where we expect more from them than they can deliver. And then when they fail, the feet of clay, then because of the feet of clay, then the public lie is promoted about them, and they are denigrated because of their failure to meet the expectations that were unrealistic to begin with. So we have to always recognize that it's all grace. Paul's view of his life was, I am what I am by the grace of God. We, in the same way, are to understand that it's all about his grace. Now, yes, there is positive volition involved, and that's how God is glorified beyond, above and beyond. That's the greater grace package that we have in James 4:6, that he gives greater grace to the humble. And humility is what? We've defined it before as grace, doctrinal, and authority orientation. It's absolute orientation to truth is what it amounts to. And the biggest component of truth is grace. You know, when you take the whole package, that's the biggest factor in our relationships, and our specifically our relationship with God. So the believer who reaches spiritual autonomy glorifies the genius of God in grace by their application of doctrine in the pressures of life in the same way that our Lord did. So in essence, we represent Jesus' ministry in the sense, now of course we don't do the whole package, we do a component of it, the sense that he glorified God by his application of doctrine under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. That's how we do it. Now, of course, we recognize that, you remember, he became that perfect one, or maintained that perfection, through that same power system. It's just that he was in a position to actually execute it on a totally meritorious basis. Because why? Because he was perfect from the outset. You see, that's why we had to have the virgin birth. Impeccability was required for that meritorious function before God in the spiritual life. Now, we don't start out with impeccability. We're imputed it at salvation. It's given to us, the righteousness of God, by imputation. But we still have the old sin nature and our identification with Adam. So we don't have the capacity to function in that same way that our Lord did in the meritorious sense. Positionally, we're just not there. So that's why people don't get it. People think they can have a meritorious relationship with God if they're good enough that God will accept them. And that's nothing is further from the truth. The only way that God accepts them is through the person of Christ. Doesn't take away the responsibility to do the right thing, however, because that becomes part of our lifestyle. And as an unbeliever, it's also a part of establishment. And establishment provides the freedom for individuals to make have the opportunity to hear the gospel and then subsequently to implement it and to execute the spiritual life. So there's components of the merit system that come into play, but we have to, again, rightly divide the word of truth and understand where it fits in the system and recognize that it's a veneer. Important, but is a very small component of the whole picture. And grace is really the issue. And for our salvation, it's 100%. Non-meritorious grace. In fact, for that matter, the spiritual life is too, because as I said earlier, we're deploying what we have not earned or deserved. We've been given this, and the challenge then is simply to utilize it. So grace is a logistical provision and equal opportunity of election. So this is what places every believer in a position of equality. Now, the natural individual, there's no equality. I mean, you look across the world, and you see people have some people have great opportunities and some people who have lesser opportunities in the natural sense. But in the spiritual life, in the church age, you have this total equality. No male nor female, no bond nor free, no Jew nor Greek. I mean, that wipes out all of the distinctions related to first birth. So our positions relative to first birth is totally irrelevant. Which is why Paul told the slaves in his when he ministered to that, You know, that it wasn't a big deal for them to be free. They were free, spiritually. And they could implement the spiritual life just as well as a slave as they could as a free person. There was no difference. And their reward would be just as great or greater than the free person's based on their application of doctrine. So our position relative to freedom is not that relevant. But you have to understand this. You see, you have to understand these principles. The natural people do not. I mean, you look at the world today, and what do you have? You have people just churning at wanting, thinking they need to have certain kinds of equality. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. If they had it, they wouldn't be able to use it. I mean, they don't have the capacity to use it. So it would be taken away from them within a very short period of time, even if it was given to them. They have no capacity. They don't understand it. They don't have... They just want to consume it upon their own desires. That's all. And that's all they would do. So, I mean, in the end, they would lose it, even if it was given to them. Logistical grace is God's provision of the logistical life support blessings to keep you alive in the devil's world, and the spiritual provisions for you to grow in grace that are conveyed by God to the perfect righteousness of God that you receive by imputation at salvation, regardless of whether or not you are glorifying Him by advancing in His plan. You see, the provision of God is conveyed as an enabler. And it's independent of our performance. The basic package that is conveyed as a function of the righteousness of God as imputed to salvation is without regard to our function. Now, there is, like I mentioned earlier also, the James 4:6 passage and the 1 Peter 5:7 passage, the fact that there is a greater grace, it is conveyed. And we call that, you know, I mean, if you want to use words, we call that super grace and ultra super grace, and we correlate that to advancing in spiritual maturity. But it simply is a way of describing the believer's greater capacity to receive grace from God. That's all. And that capacity is a function of their positive volition to the Word. So, what is that? Positive volition to the Word is what? Orientation to the truth. So the more alignment with the truth we are, the greater the capacity we have to receive blessing from God. So ultimately the whole game amounts to orientation to the truth. That's really, and the epitome of wisdom is orientation to the truth. And not being afraid of having the truth expose us in the sense of our being shown to be totally reprobate. Or totally disgusting. Total dirtbags. Because that's not the issue. You see, what we are in the natural sense is not the issue. What matters is who we are in Christ. And what we can be as we function in Him. That's the issue. See, remember, grace is the space that God gives us to make the adjustment to His righteousness. Grace causes Titus, I forget the verse exactly, that grace is what provides us with the ability to advance in the plan of God, as a summary of what the passage says. You know, grace teaches us to deny, the rendering in the, if I remember in the King James, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So that's a paraphrase from the King James, and I don't remember exactly where it is, but it's in Titus. The idea there is that grace provides us with the opportunity to make the adjustments. It's if we didn't have grace, we would be destroyed. Remember, it is without grace, none of this is possible. You know, when Adam and the woman fell in the garden when they sinned, the only thing that prevented them from being destroyed was the fact that their fall was included in the plan. You know, it was God's purpose for them to fall. They were specifically placed on the earth in a perfect environment in order to fall. In order that God could, we talked about the fact in our previous segment, how God actually employed a new category of love to deal with fallen creatures. It's called integrity love or impersonal love. He didn't need this in eternity. When the Trinity was it, everybody was perfect and there was no issue. So now He's got creatures to deal with. Not only man, but angels. Both in a status of failure. So how does God deal with it? Well, He brings a whole other category of love into play. And of course, we're the beneficiaries of that whole process. So if it were not for that that reality of the work of Christ on the cross in view in the garden, then there would be no place for God to go. He'd be right against the wall because he could not have fellowship with unrighteousness. He would be right against the wall. He'd have no choice but to destroy it. But his policy of grace enables him to deal with that failure in a positive way. And he's not only that, I mean, but the creatures are benefited in the process, and he's glorified. So we're the beneficiaries of the entire process, and he's glorified in the process because it shows his grace, his magnanimity towards creatures that have fallen, his mercy. It shows a whole aspect of him that is unavailable minus failure. And so when we relate to God's perfection, we shouldn't be running away from his perfect righteousness. We should be running towards his infinite grace. Because his infinite grace completely engulfs his righteousness, which is perfect. No doubt about that. There's no shortage of holiness there. But the grace of God, as it said, as Paul says, the more there was sin, the more grace was magnified. Because the capacity for the cross to deal with failure is infinite. I mean, the definition of the imputation that occurred on the cross provided for infinite capacity for God to deal with failure. There's no limit. So there's no sin that anyone can commit that can separate them from God, except for the single sin of failing to orient to God through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only sin that can separate, that can keep us permanently separated. Now, experientially, we can be separated in the sense of fellowship. And, of course, that has to do with that veneer. It goes right back to the veneer. Fellowship with God is part of the veneer. And not all believers learn even know how to be in fellowship with God. So they're not in that space ever, possibly. The moment they sin, they're out of fellowship for the rest of their life, saved and going to heaven. And inevitably caught up in some contradiction to true spirituality that focuses on some other aspect of life that the natural man can do. And when you get right down to it, all systems of pseudo-spirituality can be executed by the natural man. So you can't tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever in there. Legalism, asceticism, those are all natural. Any system that goes away from grace and truth is impossible to be implemented by the natural man. So that's not the enigma that we're called to be. See, we're an enigma. I have that point, this point later. We are not understood because we operate in a sphere that the natural individual, that is the unbeliever, or the carnal individual, that is the, well, I should say, carnal might not be the right word. The believer out of fellowship is used that word. Can understand. They don't get it. Because they don't see the primary emphasis being grace. That's the thing. And so we glorify him by advancing in his plan. And he conveys to us whether or not we are. Remember, when we have his righteousness, we have the principle in, was it 2 Timothy 2? You know, he cannot, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. See, we have the principle of his righteousness in us at the point of salvation. And so at that point, our relationship with him is irrevocable. You know, Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's the thing that sets us up to have this relationship with him no matter what. So even when we fail, we should never fail to run back towards him. And in Hebrews talks about this. We should never fail to pursue him because of his grace. Because his grace is always preeminent. It's always first. And when we even talk about the problem-solving devices, we have grace orientation before doctrinal orientation. And the reason for that is grace orientation takes precedence over doctrinal orientation. Now, you have to have doctrinal orientation to understand grace orientation after a point. But grace is first. We can't relate to God with doctrine straight on. It doesn't happen. We don't have the standing to do it. The only three people that could relate to God straight on doctrine are the Lord Jesus Christ, Adam, and the woman. That's it. And the Adam and the woman couldn't do it after the fall. Thus we had the sacrifice in Genesis 3:15. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, could and did, which is why he is the righteous one. And that's, of course, why he is the only one by which anyone can be saved, because he's the means whereby it was all done. So, again, we can't function on that level with God. We don't have the, we're out of position. We can't. It can't be done. So we function under grace 100%. So when believers understand this, they realize that grace is not to be used as a shortcut in an attempt to prematurely remove the suffering that God permits for his glory and the believer's advance. You see, God's put this system in play in order that he's glorified and we're benefited. But the shortcuts don't work. Shortcuts are what arrogance tries to do. The real difference between humility and arrogance is humility never looks for a shortcut because it doesn't care. It's only humility concerned about one thing: process. It's concerned about getting the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time, without regard to the outcome. Outcome is irrelevant. That's God's problem. He'll take care of it in his time when he's ready. Process is the issue. Arrogance, on the other hand, says, "Well, I'm going to shortcut the process and get to the end game." Well, that's precisely what Satan the devil did. That's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ refused to do when he was tested. Because the issue is the process, not the end. God will take care of the end in the right time. Of course, right now, where are we? Key component to our understanding of our situation. We're in the devil's world in a time of probation. So God is permitting things to exist that cannot exist except for temporarily. So we have this brief period of time where he's permitting enigmas to occur. And in the end, he's not going to permit it to occur because it violates his integrity. So for the sake of the argument, in what we refer to as the, quote, appeal trial, he is permitting this enigma to exist, this false reality to exist, this lie. He's permitting it for the sake of demonstrating his perfect integrity. I mean, that's the principle of the wrath of man will praise him. So no matter if you go negative or positive, he's glorified. He's glorified. You're benefited by the process if you're positive, and you're not benefited by the process if you're negative, but he's glorified regardless. So he set this thing up so that we have the advantage if we understand it. And of course, that's what wisdom is all about. Wisdom is taking advantage. In fact, we're going to see in our study that we take advantage of our inability. Because we see in 2 Corinthians that Paul talks about the power of God being deployed through his weakness. It wasn't deployed through his strength. It was deployed through his weakness. And that's hard for us to take. Because we don't think that way. We think, well, if I'm strong, I'm maintaining my status quo, I'm doing good, everything's cool, God's happy. God doesn't change. His love for you hasn't changed whether you're in failure or success. But he's most likely able to pour more power through you when you recognize that you don't have capacity. If you recognize the grace policy and you function in it. See, that's the thing we have to get really high in our thinking, is the grace component of wisdom. And it has to do with our relationship, not only with ourselves, but with others and with God. It has to do with everything that we do. In spiritual autonomy, grace orientation has the spiritual strength for correct and accurate application of the grace principles to life. These grace principles are applied in the four categories of momentum testing. So, God provides us with the opportunity to deploy this in various spheres. Now we have what? Thought testing, system testing, disaster testing, and what's the other one? I don't remember. But there's four categories of them. The different, it's just the way that we have to deal with people and stuff in our lives. Like dealing, what it amounts to is we're dealing with the reality of the devil's world. Well, the temporary reality of the devil's world. It's what empiricism throws at us. That contradicts doctrine. And it's real up to a point. But in the end game, it's not real. It's false. It's an illusion. It's a mirage. But temporarily, it's permitted to be asserted. and for a period of time, it may be the basis of the system, the equation of the system for that period of time. But what's our job? Our job is to perceive the reality in view of doctrine and to make a good decision from a position of strength, even when empirically it looks like it's going to hurt us. And it may well appear to hurt us for a while. The cross is a perfect example of that. You know, I constantly reference that. If you looked at it from a natural perspective, the cross was the greatest loss. The Son of God died on the cross. The disciples, what did they do? They scattered. They ran. Peter denied him. They were afraid. You think we wouldn't have been? We would have been worse. Because they saw their leader being killed, being beaten and taken and crucified. But yet he had told them. What did they have to do? They had to do exactly what we're supposed to do. Recall the doctrine. He had told them, I am going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to be put to death. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise up. They had to believe it. They didn't believe it. But it was beyond belief. I mean, it's just never happened before, so it's not going to happen ever, right? But of course, it did happen. And of course, it was in that death, burial, and resurrection that the power of God is available to be deployed towards mankind. So that was the greatest victory ever. That's why grace is possible, because of what he did on the cross. And the resurrection, of course, validated the whole thing. Demonstrated that God indeed was satisfied with his work. And indeed, all the sins of the world were judged in his Son on the cross. And therefore, the only thing that's left is for anyone to simply believe in Jesus Christ. Of course, that was always the case, because it was always in view. I mean, the cross was always in view from God's perspective. Everything he looks at, when he looks at mankind, he's looking through the cross. And the only way you can view, only way an individual can relate to God is through the cross. And who's on the cross? The Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the prism through which God views the entire status of mankind. And probably the angels too. We don't know how that hooks in, but it has to, somehow. We don't know exactly how that works. That it extends beyond human life. Remember, we're the appeal trial of Satan. So there's implications for this that come into view in the angelic sphere. And why do we say we're the appeal trial of Satan? Well, because justice delayed is justice denied. And since God is perfect, and Satan's not already consigned to his destiny, lake of fire, justice is delayed. Why would justice be delayed? Something's going on here. Why? I mean, it's been delayed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. We don't know how long. Could be millions of years that it's been delayed. But it's been delayed. So since it's been delayed, there's a reason for it. And God's perfect and he's righteous and his integrity is infinite. So there's a legitimate legal reason for it to be delayed. And it's not unrighteous. Explanation, appeal. That's a possible explanation. The application of grace orientation in people testing builds a tolerance for others from impersonal love for all that is based on one's confidence in God's provision. You see, go right back to the integrity of God. That's why, again, personal love for God comes before impersonal love for mankind, or integrity love. The application of grace orientation in system testing results in the believer having poisoned professionalism when they're under the pressure of unjust treatment. And you're inevitably going to have unjust treatment in Satan's world. You can't fail to have it at some point. It's impossible not to. It's an inherent part of the cosmic system that you're going to have injustice. People can't deal with injustice. And the reason people can't deal with injustice is they aren't grace oriented. They don't understand that God will come through for them in spite of the injustice, or maybe because of it. No, that was Joseph's comments to his brothers, you know. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And when you look at the whole thing, 2020 hindsight, you can say, wow, if Joseph hadn't been prepositioned by God in Egypt, then his brothers would have all died. His family would have died. They would have starved to death. Because why? Well, we have these huge cycles. And I mean, one thing you can look about, you can look back at the Old Testament and see the chaos of the cosmos. And what we should expect in life now. These huge cycles of prosperity and adversity. Prosperity that goes up and up and up and up and up and up and up, and then it busts and it comes back and it crashes. And then you get another cycle. And that's the way the cosmos is. It's got these, you look at an ocean, and that's the cosmos. In fact, the Bible uses the sea as an example of it. The ocean, and it's just totally, the waves are just totally chaotic. And one day they're calm as, it looks like a, it's calm as glass. And then a couple days later you've got 50, 60 foot waves. It's the same ocean. Well, that's what we're living in. That's the cosmos. It's just like that. Some days everything looks perfect, and it seems to stay perfect for a long time, or seemingly a long time. And then suddenly you're in these huge waves. And so you're riding the wave and you're thinking you're doing great, and then suddenly you're falling off the cliff. And people are scared. Well, that's because they're trusting in the cosmos, or they're in themselves. God has got your back as a believer. He's covering for you. So you can deal with unjust treatment, and he's actually going to work through that injustice for your benefit if you don't go negative. Now, if you go negative, he's going to have to discipline you in the process. He'll still be for your benefit, though. In the end, everything toward the believer is for the believer's benefit. Now, we can short-circuit that by disorienting to the grace of God, but that's, again, a choice we make. That's that veneer, our orientation. The application of grace orientation and thought testing enables the believer to maintain humility as a virtue that avoids self-effacement, self-pity, and self-denial. You see, that's just self-effacement, self-pity, and self-denial are just as arrogant as people who think they're better than other people. They're just two opposites of the pole. They're the same. You're viewing yourself in terms of something that's better than somebody else. It's just the methodology that you're using to go there. You know, you look at people in this world. You have the polar opposites, if you will. You know, cosmic people. People who manipulate people through weakness, and people who manipulate people through strength. So who could you put on polar opposites in those spheres? Well, and what, the self-denial, self-pity, self-effacement, who would be there? Gandhi. That whole lifestyle. The whole modus operandi. On the other side, you're going to have some arrogant dictator. You know, Gaddafi. You know, Saddam Hussein. Somebody like that. Those are polar opposites. They're no different. They're the same. It's just a question of how they're deploying their arrogance. They're no different. So you have, with grace orientation, you don't go either way. You're not caught up in aggrandizing yourself and controlling people through power, nor are you trying to manipulate people through your weakness and causing them to be guilty. The only way that works is with guilty rich people, which we got lots of them around. You know, who is Gandhi dealing with? The British. Okay, what were they? Well, they were the client nation prior to the United States, right? They ruled the world. So they went through the same cycle. They're a few centuries ahead of us. So as goes Great Britain, provided time doesn't get short-circuited somehow, so are we. So you go look over there and you see that's us. That's us in another 50 years. Maybe less, if things continue to go the way they're going. And that's not a good thing. But, you know, who knows how it's going to go. God may have other plans. But, again, those are ways people try to control people through arrogance. The application of grace orientation and disaster testing enables the believer to apply the principles that Job did, as we see in Job 121. And this is where he recognized that he had nothing and he was nothing. And everything he had, this is his view of grace orientation. Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, and his power was poured through me in a greater way than it was through the others. Not because he was great, but because he was willing to adjust to the truth more readily than the others. Which is kind of interesting, because he was the most arrogant of the bunch to begin with. But he learned a lesson. So that's what was interesting about Paul. So Job says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So, see, Job didn't have expectations. Unrealistic expectations. He may not have understood exactly the details of what was, in fact, we know he didn't. The details of what was going down here. That he was actually being made a testimony before the angels. I mean, that was the whole point of this thing. I mean, the whole story of Job is for God to demonstrate to Satan, who accused God about Job, that Job was actually obeying, loved God, and had prioritized his relationship with him, and that he would not deny him. And Satan says, no, he will. You take away all his stuff, he'll deny you to your face. You take away his health, he'll deny you to your face. But he didn't. See, this is why he didn't. See, Job had a grace orientation to life to the degree it was available at that point. I mean, not to the level we have it, but it was certainly powerful. And in the end, what happened in the end of Job? You go back to the end of Job, what do we have? We have God being glorified and Job benefited. Job said, I heard of you before, now I see you. And God is glorified in the whole process. God was vindicated. The lie that Satan alleged was false. And all this difficulty that Job had for his entire life, this whole segment of time that was recorded, it was a brief period of time, relatively speaking, was for the purpose of demonstrating that Satan was a liar and that God was telling the truth. And we use this as an example of the believer because this is a written example of what the kind of thing that happens in our own unique ways. In Job 2, 9 to 10, he says, this is his wife who is not aiding him at all. In this case, he said, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he maintained his integrity. He didn't even accuse her. She accused him, but he didn't accuse her. So he gave her the benefit of the doubt. And in 13:15. He said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. So Job did. This is the piece of Job that ended up getting broken. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. By the end of the story, he wasn't arguing his ways before God. God was speaking to him out of the whirlwind, and Job didn't know what to say. But at this point, he was saying he would defend his case. In the end, he realized he didn't have a case to defend. So he just shut up. And that's the way we'll all be. But anyways, the point here is he said, I will have hope in him. His confidence was in God at all times. And when he recognized that he had something to learn in the process, which was the fact that his view of God wasn't as sufficient as it should have been, which is why he said, now I heard of you before, but now I see you. You know, he benefited from this whole process. And as a result, what? He had greater capacity to receive greater blessing from God, which he did receive. And of course we understand the Old Testament is the time of visible heroes, so he actually had it in time. We, on the other hand, may not. In spiritual autonomy, the believer's doctrinal orientation to reality is increased, and the correct and accurate application of metabolized doctrine during momentum testing is the means of grace advance to spiritual maturity. See, we're functioning in that which we have not acquired, or we do not own. We've acquired it, but we don't own it. It's not ours. It's something we've been given. And it's ours in the sense that it's conveyed to us. But it's not sourced from us, I guess is what I should say. It's sourced from God. The believer is consistently making good decisions from a position of strength and as a result fulfills the protocol plan of God. Again, it goes right back to a right thing in a right way for the right reason at the right time. And the protocol is the issue. The objectives will be acquired in the timing of God. And again, we have the differentiation between empirical and doctrinal analysis. And for a brief period of time, because of the rules of the angelic conflict and the permissive will of God that he's allowing to run at the moment, empiricism and doctrine can contradict. But what we have to learn, as we'll see, doctrine always trumps empiricism. So you always make the call based on doctrine. And you just disregard empiricism. You disregard empiricism. Because empiricism is being permitted to lie to you. God is permitting it to lie to you. And it's doing that for the purpose of demonstrating your confidence in doctrine. I mean, that's precisely what happened to the Lord as he was tested by Satan regarding the rocks and the bread. Now, he'd been without food for 40 days. And Satan says, well, you can turn these... He knew who he was, so he said, you can turn these rocks into bread and satisfy your body. And that's when Jesus said, well, the man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he recognized that the doctrine relating to his relationship with his Father was more important than his food for himself at that moment, even though the serpent was appearing to be sentimental and helping him accommodate his weakness. But what do we have there? That's what I said earlier. The power of God was deployed in his weakness. Now, he didn't sin. He had no sin. But his physical body was in a weakened state relative to what it would normally be because of the fact that he'd gone without food. And that became a basis for the test. You know, if you don't hurry up and eat something, you're going to die. Well, he's certainly going to get along for a little while longer without food. He made it that far. And, of course, we know that God wasn't going to let him die either. So, the bottom line is the doctrinal issue is the issue. The man shall not live by bread alone. Yeah, bread's necessary. I've got to have it at certain times. But right now, that's not the priority based on the way you've attacked me with this statement. And so empiricism will be permitted to lie to us. And, of course, rationalism is simply an outshoot of either empiricism or doctrine. Rationalism is a system of perception, but it's actually a rationale. And so rationalism can provide either to empiricism, what we see, or sense by natural senses, see, hear, feel, whatever, taste, smell. And then doctrine, you can develop rationales off the doctrine, too. So rationalism applies to both. The issue is where to function under doctrinal rationalization, not empirical rationalization, when they contradict. So in spiritual autonomy, the believer's doctrinal orientation and reality is increased, and the correct and accurate application of metabolized doctrine during momentum testing is the means of grace advance to spiritual maturity. So we have, again, these incremental tests that God permits. In essence, you have a period of advance in your life, and then you have a period of testing. It's the waves again. Period of advance, and then a period of testing. And the testing appears to be a time of loss, but really it's not. If you understand the doctrine, it's actually a time of greater gain. Because then that's the case where he must increase, but I must decrease. So overtly, invisibly, it looks like you're losing. Briefly. Just for a brief period of time. And that may be the case if you die, and it looks that way permanently in the devil's world. But in eternity, it doesn't look that way. No, ultimately, it's God who's going to write the Hall of Fame for the winner believers. And their recording is not going to be exactly what the world viewed in any regard. It's not going to look at it at all. You know, the things that the world viewed as success is going to be totally failure. And the things that the world viewed as failure will often be a total success from God's point of view. So everything is opposite in many cases. And that's one of Bob's favorite statements. Everything is opposite. Really true. Everything is opposite. In the spiritual time, again, the believer's doctrinal orientation to reality is increased in correct and accurate application of metabolized doctrine during momentum testing. It's the meaning of grace advanced to spiritual maturity, and the believer consistently makes good decisions from a position of strength, and as a result, fulfills the protocol plan. Protocol teaches that a wrong thing done in the wrong way is wrong. A right thing done in the wrong way is wrong. A wrong thing done in the right way is wrong. And under the protocol plan, the right thing must be done in the right way before it's right. So it always goes back to protocol. And of course, that goes back to why do we do what we do? Now remember, God is always looking for the motivation, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because if the thoughts and intents of the heart are right, what comes out will be right. And if it's right and the application is wrong, God's correction or his instruction to that individual will be taken to heed, and the next time it will be right, or more accurate. You know, again, we are imperfect, so it's a continuous process. And we're not going to be right exactly always the first time. So we have a lot of times to have to do over. Lots of do-overs in life. And God has all the time, and he has infinite time, and we have whatever time he's permitted us to have. But as long as we're advancing, we have instruction from the Word that tells us that you will have a long life if you're advancing. Longer, potentially. Now, unless you have some specific role for you to do otherwise. In which case, there's no loss to you. If he takes you out early and you're advancing in his plan. Because the issue is, if he finds you so doing, then you're going to be rewarded according to what you would have done. So, if he has a reason to take you out sooner, that's his business. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken out, what, 33 years old? That's pretty young. But he was done. His job was finished. He's the greatest of the great. There's no greater one than he. So age is not really the issue. The issue is spiritual maturity. So an individual can have great spiritual maturity at a young life, potentially, if they have had the doctrine consistently from a young age. In spiritual autonomy, believers have personal control of their lives. They understand and accept their own personal limitations, and at the same time recognize there are no limitations on the grace needed to advance to spiritual maturity. See, God's grace deployed towards us is infinite. Takes into view any failure and keeps on moving. Now, we may stop ourselves if we don't forget about it. And we get guilty. And what is guilt? Arrogance. You did something you didn't think you'd ever do, and now you're guilty. Well, so what? Get rid of it. Move out. You know, Paul said, I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring his power through me. So he recognized that the power was from God and not from himself. So, I mean, guilt does not have a place in our lives at all. The only place that there's any place for guilt at all is just a brief moment. If we, as we recognize a failure, we can say, and use that recognition, if you want to call that guilt, as an opportunity to rebound and then forget it. That's it, because at that point it's over and God's handled it. And then we got to keep moving and not let the baggage carry us down. Because that's what the devil's world wants us to do. It wants to carry. The devil wants to pile on the guilt, because guilt means you're carrying a load you don't need to carry. And you may well have, you know, if you violate certain things, have greater impacts negatively in the world. So you're going to have consequences associated with that you may have to deal with. But generally speaking, most of our guilt isn't related to that. Personal control of life is established by refraining from interfering with the lives of others. You cannot control others and at the same time maintain control of your own life. So you have an attitude of live and let live. You're not trying to force your ideas on others. You're letting them. Remember, it's ultimately the Holy Spirit that makes that causes people to be moved. You can present the doctrine, but if that's your job, it's over right then. No matter what, no matter where you are in the communication process, once the doctrine is out there, your job's done. Except as dealing with the individual according to doctrine, which is live and let live. So if it's the gospel that's appropriate, then that's what you lay on them if the opportunity presents itself. And if it's some other principle of Christian living, then you lay that on them if it's appropriate and they've asked, and you let that go. and ultimately the Holy Spirit will bring that information into their lives in a way that is effectual if indeed they'll have positive volition. And He's still going to bring it to them regardless whether it's effectual or not. It's just that it may not be if they're negative. The principle is that every believer has their own priesthood where they stand before God alone. Spiritual autonomy removes the tendency of the weak attempting to control the strong, a phenomenon that pervades the devil's world and can be seen in every area of life. And of course, our world is full of that today. You know, if you think of anything, any time in history that's characterized by this, this is it. This is a worldwide phenomenon right now. The weak trying to control the strong, and the strong letting them control them. That's what's really crazy. But that's what's going on. The strong are letting the weak control them. Because of why? Guilt. See, that's why it's so important for us to be oriented to truth. Not only in the sense of grace, but in the sense of implementing doctrine. Because if you regard sin in your life, that sin causes you to have weaknesses. The sin is the source of weaknesses. People who sin become guilty, especially if they sin without doctrine. And as a result, they carry around baggage. So what that is an opening for them to be attacked. So they can be attacked in that sphere. So that's why you have the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness, if righteousness is the righteousness of God as well as the righteousness of your lifestyle as you implement doctrine. And so that breastplate of righteousness can stop the penetrating darts that come at you if you're maintaining a righteous lifestyle. And that doesn't mean perfection, because remember, we can't have that. We're not perfect. But that recognizes God's provision for failure and utilization of rebound. But doesn't take away the responsibility to make good decisions on a consistent basis. So the strong, I put that in quotes, who have a sinful lifestyle are actually very weak, because their sin is causing them to be weak. Now, they may be in a position of strength in the cosmos because of what they have or what they've been given or whatever. You know, their control of their environment is from a position of strength. But if they have a lot of sin in their lives, they're going to actually be very weak, because the sin provides points of entry for failure. So anyway, we have a situation where the weak are trying to control the strong. And it's a phenomenon that perverts the devil's world that can be seen in every area of life. And we have that now in spades. This is because the believer in spiritual autonomy are in total command of themselves. You see, the believer in spiritual autonomy doesn't care. Doesn't care. Because the believer in spiritual autonomy isn't looking at the overt. They're looking at the doctrine and the process. And they're, as I said earlier, they're orienting to reality through the process. And so their position in life is in the world is not really even relevant. They can be in a position of great overt success, as it would appear to be, or they can be in a position of relative weakness, as it would appear to be, and the process is the same. The application of doctrine in their lives is the same. There's no difference. If you're a king or a ruler of a country, the privacy of your priesthood and the application of doctrine is no different than an individual who's sitting in jail for something he did, that he's serving a sentence for, that he deserves to serve for. That both of those individuals have the capacity to glorify God. And they both can receive the same rewards at the evaluation. So, the issue is the process, not the details. God will fix the details in His time. And the person who has done the right thing in a consistent basis will be exalted. They will be promoted. The Greek word autonomia, that is translated autonomy, means to live under one's own laws, so that one is independent, whether in a situation of slavery, freedom, disaster, or prosperity. So you're tied to the integrity of God. And, I mean, this is a doctrinal viewpoint. And so whatever happens is ultimately, when you understand the principle of God's grace, for your benefit. The things that are happening in the form of slavery, freedom, disaster, or prosperity are for your benefit. And that the purpose for that is for us to orient and adjust to His grace on a consistent basis. He provides the environment. He permits it to exist. And ultimately, the challenge to us is to orient it to it properly, in wisdom, and not get all caught up and concerned about it, because He has it covered. He's seen the end from the beginning, and ultimately, His integrity will be demonstrated. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to study Your Word, to help us to have an orientation to You through the doctrinal viewpoint, as well as to our circumstances and whatever situations we may face. Help us to recall the doctrine and to apply it as we're instructed to do, in order that we might be benefited and You be glorified. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen.